I would like you to turn, if you will, to that passage in Hebrews that we read, Hebrews chapter 9. It's a lovely passage, and you will have realised that this book of Hebrews does set forth how the Lord Jesus Christ is better than all. The apostle was writing to Hebrews, to Christian Jews, and they were finding it hard because, as believers, they were being accused of departing from the Jewish way. And yet there was much that God was teaching in that. And we've read in the scripture this morning, haven't we, that all those Old Testament things pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he, the only Redeemer of God's elect, was the fulfilment of those things. This is a marvellous book, really, in that it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ so much. You know, if you go back to the first chapter, right at the very start there, we read seven things about the Saviour. Right at the beginning of the epistle, we read there that God speaks to us through his Son. And then it says, the first thing, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The second thing, by whom also he made the worlds. The third thing, who being the brightness of his glory. The fourth thing, the express image of his person. The fifth thing, upholding all things by the word of his power. The sixth thing, he had purged our sins. And the seventh thing, he is sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the epistle goes on to elaborate on this. What a wonderful Saviour the Lord Jesus Christ is. How he is so much more perfect than anything else, than all that went before, or for that matter, for all that could follow. The Lord Jesus Christ is a far above all. And this epistle does speak of him as better than anything else. That first chapter speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as better than angels. The second chapter speaks of him as better than man. And then he goes on to the third chapter, speak of him as better than Moses and better than Aaron. And when we come to our chapter today, we find that he is a better sacrifice. And then chapter 10, which I hope we shall look at this afternoon, he gives better cleansing. Actually, the word does appear quite frequently in the epistle. If you go through it, you might see that. If you go back to chapter 1 again, chapter 1 and verse 4, it says there, he is better, so much better than the angels. And when we come to this part of our book, in chapter 7, where we read about his Melchizedek priesthood, he's better than Aaron, of course, we read there in verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. That was, of course, Abraham being blessed by Melchizedek. In verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did. And in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And if you come to chapter 8, in verse 6, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, a similar word, but how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. And so we are reminded here that all that the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he does, is far better than anything else. And when we come to this chapter, of course, we read about the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a marvellous thing. God gave instructions to Moses exactly how it should be made, the dimensions and everything. how many posts and how many curtains, all these kind of things. With great exactitude, God spoke to Moses, giving him the details of the tabernacle. And it was a marvellous thing that they could take through the wilderness, through all their wilderness journeyings, and ultimately bring it into the land of Canaan, the land of Israel to be, the land that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It was the same tabernacle. And you'll know how there was the outer court. But we've been reading this morning in the earlier parts of verse 9, of chapter 9, about the more, well, the inner parts of it. What does it say there in chapter 9? It says there in the first part of it, verse 2, there was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, reminding us, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world and the bread of life. But when it comes to verse 3, it talks about this holiest of all. After the second veil, there was this part which was known as the holiest of all. And in that was the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And these things were the symbol of God's presence. God's presence among his people. That was a precious thing for the nation of Israel. They may often have despised it, but it was a wonderful thing that God was present with his people. And I suppose we can just branch off for a little while and think of this, that it's a wonderful thing that God is present here this morning. This may only be a building or bricks and mortar, timber and so on. But this is a place that God has promised. They more than promised, he has stated. I don't like it when people say promised. God has stated that he will be present. It's an utterance of God where his people meet. Nothing particular about the building. I trust you love it. It's a place where you come, I trust, every week to worship him. But the importance of the thing is that God is here. God is in this place. When Jacob came to Bethel, he could say, God is in this place. And he realized how awful was that place, because God was there, how holy it was. And God is here this morning. He's present. But we pray to feel his presence, don't we? We don't ask him to come. He's here, but we do desire to feel his presence. And really the feeling of that presence is the way in which he speaks to our hearts. I hope you prayed when you came in, or even before you came in, that God would have a word for you today. You need a word from God, I need a word from God. And we all need to pray that God would speak to us. That's how we know his presence. Well, here was this holiest of all. And that was a place in which the people couldn't go and the priest couldn't go, except once in a year. Only on the 10th day of the 7th month could the high priest, and it was only the high priest, it wasn't any priest, it was Aaron in the days of his high priesthood, it was his successors, as they came to be high priests, they could only go into that holiest of all. It was a reminder how solemn is the presence of God. And just once a year, and we were reminded, not without blood. In that place, holiest of all, we read there that there were certain things there. It says it in one of the verse 4. There was the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the golden pot that had manna. That was a marvellous thing, wasn't it? The manna was kept there in the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, and I know, that when God supplied the manna, apart from the day before the Sabbath, it corrupted before the next day. But here was this manna kept. What else was there? Aaron's rod that budded. A reminder of the solemnity of the priesthood. You know, there were those who thought to themselves they could take over the priesthood. They were just as good as Aaron. And God showed to the whole nation whom he had chosen to be the priest, the high priest. And it was Aaron's rod that budded. That was there. And the tables of the covenant, the law that God had given. So all these things do speak to us very definitely of God's wondrous dealings with the Israel nation. And there they were, placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and that was placed in the innermost tent, described as the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. It was a very special place. And that's what we were reminded of, weren't we, when we were reading this chapter earlier. And yet, verse 9 tells us it was only a figure. It was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they took in the blood of animals. The high priest went into that holiest of all, just on this one day in a year, and he took in the blood and he sprinkled it there on the mercy seat. But the blood of beasts could never do away with sin. I would like to have picked up a book, a poem, book of poems by Mrs. Chaplin. I've forgotten to do it. But she wrote a poem in which she said about how the must have flowed with blood. Such a lot of blood was there. So many animals were slain year after year with the different sacrifices. I know it was the goats at this particular time that the high priest took him, but there was a whole lot of blood shed year after year there, which represented the doing away of sin, but none of it could do away sin. That blood that Aaron took in, or his successors took in, on that 10th day of the 7th month every year, and which he solemnly sprinkled there on the mercy seat, that blood couldn't cleanse anybody, not even Aaron. It couldn't cleanse anybody from one sin. And if he was able to collect all the blood that had been shed over the many years and take it there and sprinkle it or throw it on the mercy seat, flood the mercy seat, it couldn't take away one sin. I think we need to be clear about this. Those offerings of old did not take away sin. The high priest fulfilled his function and the people had to do what God had ordered them to do. But all that blood never took away one sin. It was a lesson to them that they needed blood to take away their sin, but it wasn't going to be the blood of bulls or of goats or of lambs or anything like that. It was pointing to one who would come, who would be described as the Lamb of God, and his blood would do away with sin. His blood alone could cleanse from sin. There never was any other sacrifice for sin apart from the blood of Christ We need to get this clear in our heads. We could say the same about the Lord's table. If you meet at the Lord's table, you break the bread and you remember the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You drink the wine. But you could eat loaves of bread and you could drink bottles of wine, and that would never take away your sin. It's only a picture, it's only a type. Teaching us, it's God's way of teaching us in this age. And what we've been thinking about the tabernacle, it was God's way of teaching the Jewish people in that age concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there was a wonderful thing, the tabernacle, but it was only pointing to the Saviour. It was only temporal. It was only a figure, as we've seen from verse 9. But Moses himself, he knew that it was by believing on the Lamb of God that was to come. The one whom these types figured. And of course, Abraham before him was the same. And Isaac and Jacob. And those that followed Moses. You can think of men like David or Isaiah or whoever. As they carried out these ceremonies, as the high priest went into the holiest of all on this special occasion, once a year, those who were given true faith were not trusting in the blood of the goats or in any other blood. They were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom the animals spake. So that's an important point to realise, isn't it? So I really wanted to come. Perhaps I could say, though, that what a solemn occasion was that Day of Atonement. You read about it in Leviticus 16, and it's a very good chapter to get acquainted with. But the high priest went in special garments. It was a very solemn ceremony. It all had to be done rightly. And he changed his garments. And you remember that on his garments there was a bell and a pomegranate. And the bell would have tinkled as he walked. And I can well imagine that the people would be outside the tabernacle thinking, could they hear that bell? If Aaron was still alive, we would hear the bell as he walked. If God had stricken him down because the sacrifice wasn't accepted, if Aaron had offered an animal which was blemished, God would never accept that. That wasn't a type of Christ. He had no blemish. He was without sin. He was perfect. So they would listen, I'm sure. Could they hear the bells on Aaron's garments? What a wonderful thing to know that the sacrifice has been accepted. And to know that they were being accepted through that work which Aaron was doing on their behalf. Well, what a wonderful picture this is. I mean, we know the Lord Jesus Christ has accepted, and perhaps we'll come to that in a minute, because I wanted to speak about these three appearances at the end of the chapter. You probably noticed in verse 24, you may have heard it spoken on before, because it's a well-known subject. In verse 24, it says there about Christ not entered into the holy places. I think that's a wonderful thing, don't you? Christ never went into the Holy of Holies. Perhaps we'll talk about that later. He's not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself now to appear. There's one of those appearances, to appear in the presence of God for us. Another one you find is in verse 26. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in verse 28, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. So they're the three appearances, and I suggest this morning we look at them in their chronological order, which means we really start in verse 26. It says there that Jesus, as once at the end of the world, at the end of the age, that is, aeon in the Greek, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I think this teaches us some very important things, don't you? Firstly, the reason why he appeared was to put away sin. I find these days, dear friends, that there's a very light view of sin. But God is so holy, he cannot look upon sin. And sin needs to be put away before ever we can have acceptance with God. There's not one person in this building this morning who's not a sinner. I'm a sinner. A poor, wretched sinner. And we're all sinners. But people don't think about that these days, do they? Joseph Hart wrote, "A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath taught him so." And Joseph Hart was right. People do not realise the exceeding sinfulness of sin unless they're taught by the Holy Ghost. I don't know how it is with you this morning. Have you been taught by the Holy Ghost that you're a sinner? Have you been made to feel wretched in God's sight? Perhaps I could say and ought to say that if you don't know that, then you're not saved. You're not one of God's people. You may have a form of religion, but this is the thing that happens to those who are God's people. They are brought to a conviction of sin. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, to put away sin. Because it's impossible. It's impossible to come before God with sin. We need our sin to be put away. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He dealt with our sin. I expect you've heard the story of Thomas Bilney, how he wanted to read the scriptures, but it was a forbidden book. Thomas Bilney was, of course, a Protestant martyr in 1533 in Norwich. He wanted to read the book, but he didn't touch it because it was a forbidden book. And he went to the shelf and went to get it down, but thought, no, I'll put it back, it's forbidden. Forbidden, of course, in the reign of Henry VIII. In this country. But he thought he did want to look. Again he went to it. But now it's a forbidden book. But in the end he did take it down. And he opened it. And he opened it on that page in Timothy, where it said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Thomas Bilney knew that he was a sinner. And he found that was a wonderful message. He came in the world to save sinners. But when he read on, the apostle said, "Of whom I am chief." And his reaction to that was, that can't be right. Paul couldn't have been the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. And really, dear friends, that's where you'll be brought if you're a child of God. To see your own sin, not other people's sins as being heinous, but your own sin. That's how Paul saw it. But thank God the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to put away sin. That's why he came to this earth. It was all purposed in the eternal covenant. Before Adam even sinned, before the human race had fallen, God had purposed a way in which man's sin could be dealt with. And the Lord Jesus Christ covenanted to come to this world, and in the fullness of time he came. He came just at the right time. You might think it was a long while, 4,000 years after the creation. But just at the right time, it was the right person who came. And he came to do the right job, and he did it in the right way. Well, how did he deal with our sin? It says there, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's how sin was dealt with. Those Old Testament sacrifices could never cleanse from one sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to sacrifice himself. And that's what he did. He lived amongst men. He became a man. We believe in his incarnation. But he was different from us other men in that he didn't inherit sin, being virgin born. But he was sinless. He was tempted in all points like as we, but without sin. And so when it came to the time of his being sacrificed, his suffering of himself, he was a suitable person to deal with sin. And he did die in the place of sinners. The judgment that I should receive because of my sin, he took. And if you're a true believer, a true child of God, the judgment that you should receive because of your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ took by the sacrifice of himself. And I like the way, really, in which our text says, he appeared to put away sin. He didn't come to make it possible for sin to be put away. He came with a definite errand to put away sin. He bore the punishment for all the sin of all his people. It wasn't some of the sin of his people. It wasn't some of the sin of all people. It wasn't all the sin of all people. We know that not all men are forgiven. We are told in the Bible about those who have been sent into eternal condemnation. Judas. Others. But he came to put away sin. The sin of all his people. It was a doctrine called particular redemption. And it's true. God paid the price. And those for whom he paid the price are forgiven. Top lady wrote, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding shortest hand, and then again at mine. And that's true. God is just. God doesn't make Christ pay for sins which aren't forgiven. So, we stand to the old Reformed doctrine of particular redemption. Some people use the term limited atonement. I prefer the term particular redemption. People in particular, Christ came to save, and he did it. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And what did that cost him? I couldn't explain it. I haven't got the ability. The Bible tells us, and it's lovely to read these scriptures, isn't it, in the Bible? Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53. But when we come to the New Testament and the Gospel stories, and we read what the Lord Jesus Christ endured, we've been reading at home this week, how the Lord Jesus Christ said he must suffer. He would be spat upon. He would be mocked. And it all happened. He said it in plain words. But strange enough, we've been reading that the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. And he said it so plainly that that's what would happen. But he did thus come and suffer. He did have the nails in his hands. He did have the nails in his feet. He did have the sword in his side. He did have the crown of thorns upon his head. He did have them mocking him. They said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He was able to save himself, and he wasn't able to save himself because he was fulfilling a task which he covenanted to do before the world was. He came to sacrifice himself. He was the good shepherd. We've been singing about the shepherd this morning, and our brother's been talking about good shepherd and chief shepherd and so on. But he's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He suffered it. We sometimes might think of that hymn which says, oh, help me to understand it, help me to take it in. But I think, in a sense, our minds are too dwarfed, too finite to take in what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. But he did suffer it all. You know, you read sad stories and perhaps you shed a tear. You read the story of the crucifixion and perhaps you never cry because you're so used to it. But what the Lord endured to save our souls from hell was more than tongue can tell. It was a great act on his part. And that the Lord Jesus Christ became man and went through that suffering indicates to us the great value that God puts upon our souls. Have you ever thought of that? If you're a saved person, God values your soul so highly that he was willing to spare not his only son, but freely give him up for us all. I wonder if we value our soul like that. We had the open air yesterday in the Martyrs Memorial meeting in Rayleigh, and Mr. Rainsford was preaching, and he was speaking very plainly and very movingly about souls, our eternal souls, and our need to be saved, and the awfulness of neglecting so great a salvation. And yet people just walk past as if doesn't worry them, and it doesn't worry them, and we would be the same but for God's grace. But it's good to stop and just think, if God values our souls so highly, what an important thing our soul is. Your soul is eternal. It's something very solemn to think about, isn't it? And we were reminded from verse 22, I know we've said it, but let's emphasise it, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood is no remission. There's no way for your sin to be forgiven if the Lord hadn't shed his blood. It's the blood that cleanseth us from all sin. Do you read that in 1 John? The blood of Jesus Christ, his, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We live in a day when people don't like to think about the blood. I suppose if you went to the majority of churches in Kilburn this morning, you wouldn't hear anything about the blood. I wouldn't be surprised if you went to the majority of churches in so-called in London this morning, you wouldn't hear anything about the blood. When my brother was in the Air Force, someone bought him a book by a man called Leslie D. Weatherhead. And I saw the book. My brother brought it home. And in it, Leslie D. Weatherhead said, "We don't want to talk about the blood in these days. It makes people feel awkward." I'm not saying that's his exact words. When we read that, was in the 1940s, so it's 70 years ago. But it was something like that Leslie Weatherhead said. And he was a prominent leader amongst the Methodists. But he's not the only one, is he? It's not any good to keep on talking about people, but we could probably mention hosts and hosts of men who are leading men today who do not want to talk about the blood. But the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no way our sins can be forgiven if there's no shedding of blood. But the Lord Jesus Christ did shed his blood, and that's our only hope. You're not saved through anything else but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what you do. It's not what you are. It's nothing to do with you that brings about your salvation. If you're a saved person here this morning, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood to save you from your sin. That's what it says in that verse. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, we have lots of encouragement on what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's interesting to notice, if you just turn back to chapter 2 and verse 16, just an interesting little point, I think. It says there about the Saviour, he took not on him the nature of angels. There were angels which fell, and the Lord Jesus Christ never took on the nature of angels, and he didn't do anything to redeem the fallen angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He did become a man in order to die for men. What a wonderful act of grace that is, and how thankful we ought to be. But let's hasten on. Let's talk about this second appearance, shall we? That's in verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He never went into the holiest of all. In any case, he wasn't a Levite. And it was the line of Aaron that was allowed to go into the holiest of all. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ was born in the line of Judah. You can trace that, his whole line down to Mary, in Luke. Luke chapter 3, it goes right there, right down through David, and then through Nathan, and comes down to Heli, which brings us to Mary, and he was born in the house of Levi. And if you go on the line of David, if you go on the line of Joseph, his line is given to us in Matthew, where we find that the line went down through the royal line. It didn't go through Nathan after David, it went through Solomon. But, of course, God decreed that there would be no king on the throne after Coniah in that family. Joseph would have been king of the Jews if things had gone on normally, but that didn't happen. But Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus because he was virgin born. But what I'm trying to say is, Jesus never went into the Holy of Holies. When he died, the veil was rent, and that was a marvellous thing. But he himself never went in. But what we read in this verse 24 is, that was only a figure. That was only a figure. Well, we've seen that from verse 9. But the Lord Jesus Christ has now entered into heaven itself. There he is in heaven. But how could he have got to heaven? He was put on a cross. He was crucified. He was dead. Truly dead. They came to him to break his legs. Psalm 22 said, not a bone of him will be broken. But they didn't break his legs. They did of the malefactors, one on each side, but not the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was dead already. It was truly dead, and he was laid in the grave. I know there have been those who said he never died, but they're rather foolish. He did die. He died that we might be forgiven. He did die. So how has he gone into heaven? Well, it does teach us, doesn't it, that he rose from the dead. It's a simple and obvious thing to say, but it's a thing that needs to be said. There have been bishops in this country who have denied the resurrection, but the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He rose bodily from the dead. It actually happened. And furthermore, he ascended into heaven. When you go on to the Mount of Olives, it's a wonderful thing to stand there, of course. But these disciples in the olden days, they certainly had a wonderful time there. Because while he was there and had been speaking to them, suddenly he was taken from them, received up out of their sight, received up into heaven, and they saw him go. He did bodily ascend into heaven. It actually happened. Again, if men deny the bodily ascension, we know it's true because the Bible teaches it. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ did ascend. But what it says here is, he's gone into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, what's he doing for us? They're in heaven. He's gone there for us. That's what the Bible tells us here in this verse. What is he doing? Well, he is interceding. Really, there are lots of things in this book of Hebrews that talk about this subject. I don't know whether we've got time to talk about them all. But it's interesting. We'll look at some, shall we? In chapter 1, verse 13, it quotes Psalm 110. I haven't mentioned, but perhaps I should have done, that it's an interesting study for you to do yourself. If you get the opportunity, and perhaps you will have the opportunity later today, I don't know, in the evening, to read through the book of Hebrews and mark the quotes from the Old Testament. This first chapter is nearly all Old Testament quotes. But here in this verse 13, there is a quote from the Psalms. Sit thou at my right hand until thy make thine enemies thy footstool. The purpose of God was that the Lord Jesus Christ should ascend into heaven and sit there at his right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. And that's what is happening. He is sitting there in heaven at the right hand, and there is a day coming when he will make his enemies his footstool. But until that time comes, he's remaining there. In chapter 3, verse 1, we have him described in a marvellous way as the apostle and high priest of our profession. I love that description there in chapter 3, verse 1, because an apostle is one who represents God before men, and a high priest is one who represents man before God. And it's that second thought that I want to bring before you just now. He's there as our high priest. That's what Jesus is. He is our high priest, interceding for us. That's how he's described, and that's what he is. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. That's what is true. The Lord Jesus Christ is passed into the heaven, and he is great our high priest there. Verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's a high priest that understands us and our needs. And that's the high priest that is now in heaven for us. And we could go on. I mean, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, they're full of chapter 7. Some of us were thinking of that not so long ago. Chapter 7, the high priestly order of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was after Melchizedek, not after Aaron. It was superior to Aaron's priesthood. It was that. These chapters are full of his priesthood, and these are wonderful things. And in verse 25 of chapter 7, it says he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. I did copy out a hymn yesterday of Top Ladies, which I think is a lovely one. I did wonder if it's in your book, but I couldn't find it this morning. Top Lady says, "Awake, sweet gratitude, and sing the ascended Saviour's love. Sing how he lives to carry on his people's cause above. With cries and tears he offered once up his humble suit below. But with authority he asks." That's wonderful, isn't it? "With authority, Top Lady at right, enthroned in glory now. For all that come to God by him, salvation he demands. Points to their names upon his breast and spreads his wounded hands. His sweet atoning sacrifice gives sanctions to his claim. Father, I will that all my saints be with me where I am. Eternal life at thy request to every saint is given, safely on earth and after death the plenitude of heaven. Founded on right, thy prayer avails. The Father smiles on thee, and now thou in thy kingdom art. Dear Lord, remember me." Well, that was a lovely hymn by Top Lady. Perhaps there are other hymns equally lovely, but our Lord Jesus Christ is our High Priest above. Just lastly, let's talk of this last appearance. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once again, I would say there's a lot about this in this epistle. We've already looked at chapter 1, verse 13, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." I believe that's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. But Jesus will sit there, but there is a time when he's coming again. And chapter 2, verse 8 speaks about not all things being put under him yet. The purpose of God is to put all things in subjection under him, but that's not happened yet. There will be a time when that will happen. That chapter 8, verses 6 to 12, gives a large quote from the book of Jeremiah, not one word altered from Jeremiah's prophecy, speaking about the time when he will come and the blessing that he will bring. Well, and we could go on. There's so many passages in this Hebrews about the second coming. But the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And God's people are looking for that coming, aren't they? In Titus, Paul says, when he wrote to Titus, he said, "We're looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." God's people are really looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking for politicians. We're not looking to preachers even. We're not looking to men to change the world. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming again in great glory. I could give you quotes from Thessalonians. Every chapter in the book of in the two books of Thessalonians talk about the second coming, but you can read that for yourself. Actually, the last words in the Bible, almost, apart from "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with thee," Revelation 22, says, "Surely I come quickly." And the response of the church is, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Seems to me strange that so many people don't like to think about the second coming. I think it's a wonderful truth. There's a lot in the Bible about it, and people who don't look at it miss a lot from the Bible, but it's a wonderful truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, I think we'll have to finish it there, but we do thank God for putting this on record for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful Saviour. He's appeared to put away sin. He's appearing now in heaven for us as our great High Priest. And he will appear again as King, coming in power and glory. Thank you.